We are going through Luke's Gospel. We are in chapter 3 now. We're going to look at the first few verses of chapter 3, Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, Richard Dawkins is in the news again. Everybody know who Richard Dawkins is? He's the militant atheist, you know, anti-Christ, anti-Christianity. But it's interesting, something he said is sort of going viral these days, and I'm just going to quote it here. Here's what the militant atheist said. He said, there are no Christians, as far as I know, blowing up buildings. I'm not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I'm not aware of any major Christian denomination that believes the penalty for apostasy is death. I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity. Now that's interesting, isn't it? This is Richard Dawkins. He's actually made a similar statement before. This is a side issue, but a few years ago, he said that he's saddened that the Bible as history is no longer taught in school because it's the Bible that has shaped Western civilization in large measure. So that's an interesting thing. He says, we don't understand the Bible. We're not an educated people. That's interesting. But in this particular case, he says this one more time. I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity insofar as Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse. And obviously, he's talking about a number of things that are going on in our world with particular reference to terrorism and things of that nature. Now, just a couple of things I would point out. Number one, it is interesting that Richard Dawkins is concerned about terrorism. There's a very real sense in which terrorism is not wrong unless there's a standard that says terrorism is wrong. And obviously that standard is God. And so Richard Dawkins, the militant atheist, in order to make the case that terrorism is a bad thing, he has to appeal to the reality of God, whether he realizes it or not. So he's already found himself impaled on the horns of a philosophical dilemma. And that's a good thing. That's what God does. He confounds those who are wise in their own eyes. But the second thing I would say is, again, that he is in fact recognizing that Christianity is not the same thing as militant Islam, for example. Christianity is a different worldview completely. And so he recognizes that the influence of Christianity is a good thing, at least in some sense, to some degree. And Christianity is something that can perhaps be a bulwark against something, as he calls it, worse. And so he recognizes Christianity in a very real sense. But obviously, he still doesn't know Christ. He recognizes Christ in a certain way. He recognizes Christianity to a certain degree, but he will not repent. And that's where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 3. You've got the people of Israel in large measure, not all of them, but the vast majority of them. They recognize the reality of Yahweh. They recognize the reality of God, and yet they will not repent. They do not truly know Him. They're conceited in their own eyes. They think they know Him. They think they've got it all figured out. They think that they're on their way to heaven, as it were. They think they have no worries, but unfortunately, they are in fact in trouble. And, well, this, in a very real sense, begins the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy, where he said that the Lord Jesus would be for the rise and the fall of many, right? John the Baptist is connected to that. John the Baptist is the forerunner. John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance. He finds himself in the midst of God's redemptive activity. He finds himself in the midst of the dawning of the New Covenant era, the dawning of the New Age, the dawning when the kingdom of God is being established, as it were, in the earth, the arrival of the Messiah. And again, as we've said before, in a very real sense, this arrival of the Messiah is accompanied with great, great joy, but only for those who know Him and love Him. And this, of course, brings us again to John's ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. What John is doing here, he is calling the people of God to repentance. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning in the first few verses of Luke's gospel. The ministry of John the Baptist, this baptism of repentance, this issue of repentance, this call to the people of God. And I just want to make three simple observations, and that's the first. It's this call that he issues, this call to repentance. Now, you know what the word repent means, right? It means to turn around, go in another direction. That's what we're talking about, a spiritual repentance. Turning from your ways, turning from your way of thinking, turning from your self-centeredness and self-righteousness and self-confidence, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your focus is on Him. Your righteousness is in Him. Your confidence is in Him. That's repentance. That's what we're talking about. And so there's this call to repentance that John issues. And let's just look at it beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. By the way, Luke, again, very accurate, very precise. He wants us to know exactly when we're talking about, who we're talking about, what we're talking about. And, of course, this points to the historical accuracy of Luke's gospel, for example. Even secular scholars recognize this. And remember when Jesus was born, who was reigning? Well, it was Augustus Caesar. Well, this is Tiberius Caesar. He's come to power. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, here's another reference, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. It's a different Herod than the Herod when Jesus was born. But nevertheless, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. By the way, Annas was a high priest for a number of years, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law, co-high priest, and then Annas died, and Caiaphas took over. But he's referencing this reign, as it were, even though Annas is off the scene. So Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. He says this, the word of God, it's at this particular time, in the midst of this historical moment, the Word of God, just like an Old Testament prophet, the Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So here's John, separated from his mother's womb. And all these years go by, approximately 30 years or so. And here we are, the Word of the Lord comes to him, and he's in the wilderness. Verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So obviously, in this historical account, this historically accurate account, God's doing something. And the word comes to John. He's compelled by God, obviously. And what does it say he's doing? Well, he's preaching. That makes sense. But he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, a couple of questions. When it says here that he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, that's verse 3. Does that mean that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Well, no, that's right. Does that mean that baptism actually saves you or regenerates you? Well, no, that's not what he's getting at. We know that baptism is symbolic. If you go throughout the New Testament, there are a number of calls issued by apostles, by preachers to repent and believe, and nowhere is baptism mentioned. You know, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the tenor of the New Testament. Now, Peter, of course, he's at Pentecost. To give another example in different words, perhaps, he's at Pentecost, and what does he say? They say, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Very similar statement we read here in Luke chapter 3. Well, again, I don't want to get too technical, but if you look at the Greek, the word for in that particular context, means on account of. Repent, and then there's a separation of thought. Repent and be baptized on account of the forgiveness of sins. Your sins have been forgiven. You repent, your sins are forgiven, therefore be baptized. That's what's going on there. But again, even though you don't have this call to be baptized every time you have a call to repent, I will say that repentance and then baptism are closely connected in the New Testament. If you repent, you should be baptized. More on that in a moment. But that's certainly part and parcel of the New Testament. I think when we ask this question, do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? I think of the Apostle Paul and some of the things that he said. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. Now that wouldn't make sense, would it, if you had to be baptized in order to be saved? He also said, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But again, in those words, I don't want us to get the impression that baptism is not important. That's why I alluded to it a moment ago. Baptism is important, not because baptism saves, but because of the symbolism, obviously. And we know what baptism, Christian baptism, symbolizes. A number of things, but in particular, death and resurrection, right? The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. The fact that one day when we die, we'll be raised again. But the fact that when we come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the old person that we were is now dead, and we have been, as Paul says, raised up to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism symbolizes in a Christian sense. That's what the New Testament teaches. But what we have here is a different baptism. This isn't technically Christian baptism. This is again, what's referred to as a baptism of repentance. And the symbol here is that as they come to faith in the Messiah, as the Jews come to their true Messiah, true faith, genuine repentance, their sins are being washed away. And it's not baptism that washes the sins away. It's the blood of Christ that washes the sins away. But baptism symbolizes that. And we have that element in Christian baptism as well. But the real issue here, the question is, well, okay, if this is not exactly Christian baptism, then what's going on here? I mean, he's calling for Gentiles to be baptized, but he's calling for Jews to be baptized as well. What's happening here? Well, under the Old Covenant, you had baptism. Now, it wasn't for the Jews, it was for proselytes. In other words, you had proselyte baptism. A baptism was for a Gentile who all of a sudden decided, you know, and God changed his heart, perhaps, perhaps not. But for whatever the reason, he decides he wants to be part of the covenant community of Israel. And so he has to undergo circumcision and all the things that the Jews have to undergo. So technically he becomes a Jew, as it were. Does that make sense? But part of that, he had to be baptized. Not the Jews. Now the Jews had ceremonial washings. But that's not what's going on here. Proselyte baptism was for the Gentiles, again, who want to become part of the covenant community of Israel. They want to be part of the visible people of God, as it were. But they had to be cleansed from their sins. They're Gentiles. They're dogs. They're unclean, right? And so they had to be purified, as it were. And this proselyte baptism was symbolic of their sins being washed away and them being made clean. But think about it. Here's John the Baptist. He's saying not only do the Gentiles need to be baptized, but you Israelites, you Jews need to be baptized as well. You are unclean. If you don't know the Lord, if you haven't received your Messiah, if you've rejected Jesus of Nazareth, you are unclean. Does that make sense? And so what he's doing, what's radical about this baptism of repentance? What's radical about what John the Baptist is doing? He's calling not just the Gentiles, but the Jews to be baptized. He's calling them to true repentance. He says, you're not repentant. You need to repent. You need to be baptized because your sins need to be washed away. That's radical. That's massive. And that's what's happening right here. It's an astounding thing if you think about it. I actually had a discussion earlier this week with some of the folk, some folk in this room, you know, meet with different folk throughout the week. And we were talking about how there are a number of Christians who think that the Jews get an automatic pass. I mean, there are still Christians who believe that today. That all the Jews are going to be saved one day, or maybe all the Jews of a particular generation or whatever. And obviously there are a number of things in the New Testament that say, well, no, that's not the case. Jews can be saved just like Gentiles, but they have to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another text that says that very thing. Here's John the Baptist saying, look, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean you know the Lord. He's calling the Jews to repentance. And that's what this text is all about in a very real sense. That's the real point. Let me put it this way. All Jews and Gentiles may come to Christ. Right? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and also the Greek. And there's another verse, for all who believe, first for the Jew and also the Greek, right? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Paul says in Romans 10, whether Jew or Gentile, he said, shall not be put to shame. And so whether Jew or Gentile, all may come to Christ, but all Jews and Gentiles must repent and come to Christ. Does that make sense? Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're going to make it. Just because you're born a Baptist doesn't mean you're going to make it. Just because mom and dad are Christians doesn't mean you're going to make it. You must repent. That's the issue. And that's the forerunner's message at this point. And look at verse 4. He grounds his message and ministry in the Old Testament, doesn't he? So it's nothing new. It's nothing that's changed as it is written. See? John the Baptist comes preaching. Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And there's a picture here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Obviously, Isaiah did that. John the Baptist is doing that. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament picture, is the arrival of Jehovah. And he's arrived to lead the parade of his people who've been in captivity for long, long years, and now they're marching back to their homeland, as it were, and Jehovah's leading the parade. So here's this voice, prepare the way of the Lord. This is the day of salvation, in a very real sense, out of captivity, back to the homeland. And the point is that, when we talk about this, earlier this week with some other folk, the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy has nothing to do with the children of Israel being led out of Babylon or led out of physical captivity, for example. But the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy has to do with what John the Baptist is talking about. People who have been taken captive by Satan. People who have been taken captive by sin. Now's the day. They are being led. Jesus, the Messiah, is arriving. And we need to be led out of captivity, out of death, out of destruction, out of sin. And we need to be led to the homeland, which of course is Jesus himself, or heaven if you want to look at it that way. But it's an ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the Messiah. And so John comes and he basically says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Well, you've got physical issues here. Make a path that's straight, and as this happens, every valley shall be filled, and the mountains be brought low, so now you've got level ground. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough way smooth. And again, this is symbolic. We need to clear a path for the Lord. This is what John's saying to the people. You need to clear a path, as it were, for the Lord to come into your heart. And I know that sounds like hokey language in a sense in light of some of the things that we say. But the idea is that our hearts are barren. Our hearts are filled with sin and wickedness. And here's John in the wilderness. And believe it, this is wilderness. It's a vast expanse of rock and rubble and arid space, as it were. And what a setting. And here's John the Baptist in the wilderness. And it's symbolic. He's saying to the people, you're in a spiritual wilderness. You're in a spiritually arid place. The land of your heart is dry and dusty. There's nothing that can live there. It's dead. And you need to prepare a way of the Lord so that he might have entrance into your heart, if that makes sense. That's the point. That's what he's calling them to. And of course, it's a universal call. Verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Again, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. You know, if the wilderness, you know, is a powerful symbol of their desolate heart condition, it reminds me of another symbol. I couldn't help but thinking about the symbolism here and the backdrop. You know, here they are in the wilderness, in the wilderness of the heart. I couldn't help but thinking about Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Most of us are familiar with that, at least to a certain degree. And there's a point in time where we're Christian in faith. You know, Christian's on his way, you know, to the promised land, as it were. He's on his way to the celestial city. And at this particular point, he's with another individual called Faithful. And Christian and Faithful have battled a number of things, and they're emerging from a wilderness. And they come to a city, an enemy city, and the name of the city is Vanity. And it's the home of a great and ancient festival called Vanity Fair. And in this Vanity Fair, all kinds of tawdry products are sold. All kinds of tawdry products are traded. It's just a picture of materialism and materialistic exchange and materialistic idolatry. But at the same time, Beelzebub is worshipped in this fair, in this festival, Satan. And so at Vanity Fair, Christian and Faithful are mocked for their commitment to King Jesus, you know, the King. They're mocked for their righteousness. They're smeared with dirt. They're thrown in a cage. I mean, they're mistreated. They're persecuted, as it were. Now, they're given a chance to change. They're given a chance to repent in their terms. But they stay true to the King, and they stay true to not being carried away with false idolatry and a commitment to, say, worldly possessions over their commitment to righteousness and the commitment they have to their King. And so now they're condemned to death for their false religion. In other words, it's vanity accusing them of a false religion. You're going to worship this other King, but you're not going to worship Beelzebub. So they're condemned to death for their false religion. And ultimately, Faithful speaks out. He tries to speak out in his own defense, and so they burn him at the stake, and he's carried away to heaven. Christian, of course, speaks out, but he's remanded to prison and later escapes. It's an interesting thing. It's a wonderful allegory. I commend it to you, obviously. But with all the symbolism, I couldn't help but think of that. And that a magazine, for example, in our culture would proudly call itself Vanity Fair. It's the height of pride. The height of mockery. But that's the backdrop in which we find ourselves. Here are the Jews, they're in the wilderness, but we're in Vanity Fair in America. And that's the backdrop where God issues this call to repentance to all of us. To make sure that we're sure, if we claim to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly repent from selfishness and self-centeredness and self-focus and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the call that God issues to us. I'm reminded of George W. Truett, that great Baptist preacher, on his deathbed. He's in the hospital toward the end of his life. And the nurse walks into his room. He can barely move, but he's hanging out the window. You could open the windows in those days. He's hanging out the window, and he's calling for the people of Dallas to repent, to come to Christ. That's his dying message. And that's John the Baptist's message, repent, the call to repentance. But there's something else here. Why is he issuing this call? Well, it's because of the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. In verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. Can you imagine that? Dustin, brood of vipers. You know what I'm saying? But he's not pulling any punches. He's serious. And again, in the wilderness, They had these, what we'd call, I guess, smallish snakes, you know, that would hide under rocks. A lot of times they're like broken sticks. You could step in a nest of them without realizing it, and they're all over you. You know, it's kind of like stepping in a fire ant hill. Yeah, I know. Kind of like stepping in a fire ant hill. It's not good. And he's calling them a brood of vipers. And obviously, they didn't, and we shouldn't miss the connection between vipers and Satan himself, right? And so there's a very real sense, just like in John chapter 8, here John the Baptist, Jesus in John 8, here John the Baptist calling them children of Satan. He says, you're children of Satan. You're a brood of vipers. You're deadly. And then he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, a lot of folk take that little question differently and, you know, I'm not in John the Baptist's head, so I guess I don't know 100% what he meant by that. But it seems to me the whole tenor of the text is, you're a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee? Why are you coming out here? Do you just think baptism, is this just another religious thing you're going to go through that's going to save you? You think that somehow you can escape the wrath of God just by going through the motions? That's why he says in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So this is the necessity of repentance. Not a false repentance, not a pseudo repentance, but repentance. And again, he's speaking mainly to the Jews. I mean, they're Gentiles, but he's speaking to Jews. And again, I bring up this point. What he's saying is being a Jew cannot save you. This is why a little bit later he references Father Abraham, right? You know, don't claim you're verse 8, we have Abraham as our father. Don't say that to yourselves. I won't get you anything if you're not truly repentant. Being a Jew merely, that will not save you. If your Jewishness won't save you, your heritage won't save you. There's an application for us. If your Jewishness won't save you, your religion won't save you, right? Doesn't matter what family you're born into, what church you go to. You got to know Christ. If your Jewishness won't save you, your self-reliance certainly won't save you. If your Jewishness won't save you, your presumption on God won't save you. They're presuming on God. I mean, they talk about God. They talk about Yahweh. They cite the Scriptures. But they're presuming because their hearts, while their lips presume, while their lips confess, Jesus said this on another occasion, their hearts are far from Him, right? That's the issue. Here's another thing. Look at verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these shores, or these stones, rather. God doesn't need you to be His children. God can make children out of these stones. God can make children out of these Gentiles. So don't just say, we have Abraham as our father. Being Jewish won't save you. And you know what? Being a Gentile won't keep you from being saved. That's good news, isn't it? Being a Gentile won't keep you from being saved. But look at verse 9. He's just saying repent. And he's saying the time is now, right? And now, look at that. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree, now listen, don't miss it, does not bear good fruit. You can make all the claims you want, but a genuine tree bears good fruit. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This, the time is now, repent, give evidence of repentance. The time is now in redemptive history. Don't miss where we are. We're at the arrival of the Messiah, right? That transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. That's what we're talking about. Right? And he's saying to the Jews as a whole, to Israel as a whole, the axe is laid to the root. It's coming down. Listen, AD 70 is approaching. That's part of what's going on here. In other words, the end of God working primarily through the nation of Israel in terms of His redemptive purposes. Messiah has come. The gospel is going to the nations. Church is going to be all over the globe, all over the world. Jews can be saved, just like Gentiles, if they come to faith in Christ, if they come to faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judaism, if we want to use that term, Judaism in the sense of the Israelites and national Israel, ethnic Israel, all of that's coming to an end. The temple's going to be destroyed. Sacrificial system, everything under the old covenant is gone because it's been fulfilled in Christ. And there's a finality. There's an exclamation point put on it in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's not just redemptive history. The time is now not just for the Jews as a group, but the time is now for individuals. That's why he says every tree, every individual tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Today is the day. If you hear his voice, today is the day. Do not harden your hearts. The necessity of repentance. You might say, I've got another 50 years. You don't know that. Today is the day. You know, all of the ultimacy of all this, in one sense, is fulfilled when Christ comes again. But people die every day. Right? So here you've got Jesus arriving, and you've got death, burial, and resurrection, ascension. Then you've got AD 70, just like 40 years later, one generation later. Then you've got, 2,000 years of church history now. Jesus will come again. But there are people that die every day. Today's the day. Do not harden your heart. So the call to repentance, the necessity of repentance, and then lastly, and this is, again, we've alluded to this already, but the fruit of repentance. He says in verse 8, bear fruit worthy of repentance. You say you're repentant, then bear fruit. Give evidence. They got the message. They understood what John was saying. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. Because watch what happens in verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what should we do then? You want me to repent? What should we do? And John answers in verse 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Now that's not the sum total of what you're to do. But what he's saying is, if you truly love God, it's because God's at work in your heart. Your life's going to change. You be generous. Care about others. Give a coat to someone in need. Give food to someone in need. Your life needs to be focused on Christ and others instead of you. That's repentance. That's the point. So there's real conviction here. There's real conversion here. And then in verse 12, it's not just the crowd, then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what should we do? They were a despised group of people. And they wanted to be saved. And they wanted to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And so they say, what shall we do? It's interesting in those days. I mean, there are a number of things going on with this. You know, the tax collectors. John the Baptist answer in verse 13, collect no more than what is appointed for you. A lot of things going on, but one of the primary things going on, you'd have farmers, for example. And the farmers would pay the government a fee for the privilege to levy taxes on goods they produced. So they're paying the government for the privilege of putting like a tariff on goods they produce, whether and goods they receive. So import-export tariffs, that's what we're talking about there. And they also had the ability to place a tariff on any goods that just sort of passed through the region. And so what the farmers would do is they had these rights, and they would sublet their rights to chief publicans. And they were, chief tax collectors, and so they had whole areas. And the chief publicans would employ others to go around and collect. They would employ publicans, is what they were called. They would employ them, lesser publicans, to go around collecting the taxes. And what the publicans would do, they'd go around on the, you know, from the authority of the government and everything that, you know, trickled down to them. And they would go around to the individuals to collect taxes. And what they would do is extort the people from whom they were collecting the taxes. So it'd be like we're sitting here and a publican shows up. He says, Dustin, you brought in this good or this service, and here's the tax on it. He'd jack up the price. And there's nothing Dustin could do about it because he has the authority of the Roman Empire behind him. Even though he's a Jew. A lot of publicans were Jews. A lot of them were Romans. A lot of them were Jews. And so he jacks up the price. And of course, he gets some of that, you know, through the channels. Everybody's palm's got to be greased. But he'd take that overage as much as he could. And he'd charge as much as he could. It'd be different for different individuals. Somebody more gullible. Somebody less, you know, a brace, you know, coward or whatever. He'd take whatever he could. He'd stick it in his pocket. And this is why John the Baptist says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And then, of course, the military, the soldiers, verse 14. What shall we do? And look at John's answer. Do not intimidate anyone. Do not accuse falsely. And be content with your wages. Well, what's that all about? Well, just in general, obviously, from, you know, there are soldiers who, you know, there's soldiers who are honorable, and then there's soldiers who are not. I mean, depending upon who you are as a person, right? And so, obviously, you have soldiers who intimidate people. There are soldiers who do all kinds of things. They plunder, you know. They occupy people's homes, and they take their stuff, and on we could go. But again, in terms of the historical context, in connection with remember when Joseph and Mary had to go to the city of David, to Bethlehem, to be registered, the census. Well, that was for the purpose of being taxed. And so all of this was enforced and carried out by the military, by the Roman soldiers. And so as part and parcel of their job with registration and taxation, they would go to the people as well, and they would torture them. They would intimidate them. They would torture them. And among other things, for example, they would torture slaves and force them to accuse their owners of having more holdings or having more money than they actually had. And so then, based on the testimony, the soldiers would go to the owners and they would say, well, you said you only had this much, but I have it on good authority here that you have more, so we need more money. And so that way they would intimidate and extort money, not only from the poor, but from the rich. It was a very corrupt system, obviously. And what they do is make themselves look good, you know, to those ahead of them by getting more money. But they, too, were padding their pockets with excess as far as they could, as much as they could. And so John says, do not intimidate. Do not accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. See, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to change. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to live righteously. You know, if you're going to be a Christian in government, you just can't go with the flow. You got to be honorable. And if you can't be honorable in that system, you got to get out. If you're a soldier, you got to do the right thing. If you can't do the right thing, you got to get out. This is what he's saying. He's saying you got to just do the right thing. If you're a lawyer, if you're a doctor, if you're a scientist, you know, if you're a musician, do the right thing. If you can't do the right thing wherever you're at, then get out. You got to do the right thing. That's repentance, right? That's what he's saying. Had an opportunity to meet with Kevin Hurt this past week. Kevin is a pastor down in Georgia, a good friend of ours. He's very involved with the International Association of Biblical Counselors now. They're doing a lot of good things there. Anyway, long story short, he's also involved in some mission work in Uganda. It's interesting in the providence of God how these things tie together. I won't get into all the details, but Bob and Mary Lee have established a loose partnership with Bob and Mary Lee Blytho with African Renewal University, which is about 45 minutes from where they are. And so Charles and Cindy are going to be able to make that connection as well and serve them as well as be served in some way. And IBC has a connection with this university, and Johnny and Mount Moriah and others, and you know, some folk have been down there to teach, et cetera, et cetera. But all of that to say that Kevin was sharing with me that there's a group of Christians, they've come to Christ through the ministry, and they were down there teaching them some issues related to biblical counseling. And on this particular occasion, they were talking about being separate from the world. They were talking about making sure, you know, like John the Baptist, that you're living in a way that glorifies God. And they weren't even using this text. They're just saying, you know, be separate. Well, deep conviction, the Lord is at work there, and all of these folk were convicted, just like a great number of these folk who were convicted and coming to be baptized. And it's interesting to me, because I'm studying this text, and I'm meeting with Kevin, and he shares this story, and it's the exact same thing. Because here are these different people, they come and they say, well, what must we do? And these folk came to Kevin, and they said, do we need to quit our jobs? We're willing. Is that what we need to do? I mean, they were genuine. They were ready to give it all up because they thought that was the upshot. That's what came with the teaching. That's what was meant. Do we need to go ahead and just quit our jobs? And, of course, Kevin responds and said, well, no. You don't need to quit your jobs. You need to do your job. You need to do it for the glory of God. If you can do your job for the glory of God, do it. If you can't, then yeah, you got to get out. But if you can do your job for the glory of God, do it. And if they keep you, praise the Lord. And if they fire you, praise the Lord, because God's in charge. That's genuine repentance. That's what it means to be a Christian. So here's the call, here's the necessity, and here's the fruit. Wanting to glorify Christ above all else. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Day by day, I ask myself that question. Is my heart above all else? Is it me? Is it what I want? Is it these cool things that I could be doing? Or above all else, is it to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. So that's where we need help, and that's where we need to call on the Lord. So, Father, help us. Help us to glorify You, and help that to be our heart's desire. May You work in us more and more, day after day, and cause us to examine our hearts to always, always, always want to glorify You no matter where we are or what we're about. Help us to be like the Romanian Christians that our brother Ed Lacey told us about not too long ago, or several years ago, really. If they didn't claim to be perfect, but they did seek Your face, they did change, and they changed every day, and they came to be called by the folk around them repenters. Help us to be repenters. And we'll love You and praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.